I want you to open your Bibles up to the book of Matthew chapter 22. Matthew chapter 22. We're going to cover what I would consider to be, for preaching purposes, a large portion of Scripture. I want us to look at verses 15 through 40. 15 through 40. And I know it's the holidays and you're going to miss some church, so I'm going to give you a double portion now, just in case you miss any services between here and the first of the year. No, I'm just kidding. Nobody amen that. You bunch of unspiritual people, you. I want us to look at this much scripture together because there are three distinct challenges made toward the Lord Jesus Christ. And these three challenges all have to do with the same thing. And it did not dawn on me that they all have to do with the same thing until about Saturday night. Yeah. I had a great sermon prepared on verses 15 through 22. And then I thought, well, I'll just read ahead and see what I'm going to be preaching on the Sunday before Christmas. And I'm like, wait a minute, that's the same thing, just a different aspect. So I read a little further and I said, wait a minute, that's the same thing, just worded a little bit different way. And so I want to preach to you on the dual citizenship of God's people. The dual citizenship of God's people. You got that down as your title? Let me give you another title. Don't put this on sermon audio. I mean, you can let the recording go out, but don't make this the title. It'll get me some hate mail. A Methodist, a Catholic, a Methodist, and a fundamental Baptist challenge Christ. A Catholic, a Methodist, and a fundamental Baptist challenge Christ. Okay? That's the unofficial. That's the Lee Creek Insider, all right? Sermon within a sermon. Let's look first of all. Well, let's look at all these verses. Let me read them. Now, I'm trying to be mindful of my time. And I know you said, preach on! But I know that the spirit is willing and the flesh is weak. So, let's just take these three portions separately and then we'll put them collectively at the end. We're going to read every verse, we're going to talk about every verse, but rather than reading all, whatever that would be, 25 some odd verses, let's deal with verses 15 through 22, and my first point, the Herodian challenge. Okay? 15 through 22, let's read them together, and then we'll break it down and look at it. Verse 15 says, "Then went the Pharisees and took counsel how they might entangle him in his talk. And they sent out unto him their disciples, with the Herodians, saying, Master, we know that thou art true and teachest the way of God in truth. Neither carest thou for any man, for thou regardest not the person of man. Tell us therefore, what thinkest thou? Is it lawful to give tribute unto Caesar or not? And Jesus perceived their wickedness and said, Why tempt ye me, ye hypocrites? Ye show me the tribute money. And they brought unto him a penny, and he saith unto them, Whose is this image and superscription? And they said unto him, Caesar's. Then saith he unto them, Render therefore unto Caesar the things which are Caesar's, and unto God the things which are God's. When they heard these words, they marveled and left him and went their way." The first thing we're going to notice in this text is the Herodian challenge. The Herodian challenge. I find verse 15 to be one of the most comical verses in all of Scripture. Let's deal with it by itself. "Then went the Pharisees and took counsel how they might entangle him in his talk." They are going to attack a man whom God gave the name the Word. They're going to attack his words. They're going to try to find fault with the preaching of the greatest preacher that ever set foot on the earth. They're going to try to pick apart the doctrine from the person who gave the doctrine. I would really like for some of these liberal activist democratic judges to sit down and talk to Thomas Jefferson and see what he thought about his Constitution. Huh? I mean, hey, we're talking about sitting down and asking someone, what do you have in mind when you wrote this? It would clarify a lot of the confusion. Shall not be infringed. What did that mean? He didn't say the right to bear a shotgun, the right to bear a pistol. He said the right to bear arms. That's a broad category of equipment used to fend off your enemies. It wasn't pocket knives. You see, when you sit down and you're going to try to filibuster the person that gave you God's Word with God's Word, you're embarking on an ignorant task that's impossible. We're going to trip up Jesus with His words. How foolish. How foolish. Yet, that is the sum text of all three of these challenges. They're all trying to get Jesus, who's given the name the Word. They're all trying to use His words against Him. So, now that I've mocked the Pharisees, Sadducees, the Herodians, and the lawyers, let's look at this Herodian challenge. So there's three things we're going to look at in each of these three challenges. Number one, the characteristics. We need to understand who's initiating the challenge. Verse 16 gives us who this is. It says, and they sent out unto him their disciples, that's the Pharisees, with the Herodians. Now, we haven't heard much about the Herodians. So let's take for just a moment some time and look at the characteristics of the Herodians. Herodian means that they are disciples of Herod. These would be Jews who would be politically motivated, who would be in Herod's court and trying to get Herod's wishes implemented politically among the Jews instead of having to forcefully do it through the Roman army. So the Herodians would be a politically motivated group of people who claim to be religious Jews. You want me to give you a modern day group of Herodians so you can wrap your mind around this? The ACLU, American Civil Liberties Union. Hey, these people are out to protect my liberties. No, they're out to take them away. They want to take them away. The Herodians, this is a group of religious people. No, they're not advocating to Herod what Jews want. They're advocating to Jews what Herod wants. These are politicians. That's their characteristics. Their emphasis is not upon God's word being true. Their emphasis is upon Herod's word being true. And they've united with the Philistines. And what do we know? I mean the Philistines. The Pharisees. Same. Enemies of God. You're either with me or you're against me. There's no middle ground. The Pharisees hate the Herodians. The Herodians hate the Pharisees. The only thing that unites them is the one person they hate more than each other. That's the Son of God. The Pharisees and the Herodians got together and they proposed a little test. And that brings us to the challenge. Look at the latter part of verse 17. I like these flattering words. True politicians. They start out by telling Jesus what a great man he is. Master, we know that thou art a true, that teachest the way of God in truth. Neither carest thou for any man, for thou regardest not the person of men. We know that you're not out to be a man pleaser. We know you don't say things just to make people happy and because you're afraid it might hurt their feelings. You're going to say the truth regardless. So they've put Christ on a pedestal. And then here's their challenge in verse 17. Tell us therefore, what thinkest thou? Is it lawful to give tribute unto Caesar? Now their challenge is a two-pronged challenge. They want Jesus to say yes or no. Here's what happens if he says yes. It is lawful to give to Caesar. They say this guy is working for the state. The Pharisees now say he's a Herodian. If he says no, it is unlawful, then the Pharisees say, yeah, amen, and the Herodians arrest him for treason. They've challenged Jesus and they've given him a yes or no answer. And they've said, here's what you have to come up with. Now you tell us, who do you want to arrest you? The Pharisees or the Herodians? You're not talking to a common man like me. You're talking to the Son of God. who not only hears your words like I hear you, but pierces into the darkness of your heart and knows your thoughts. Think about this. Now we get to clarification. These three things. The characteristics, the challenge, the clarification. Christ is going to clarify his position. Verse 18. But Jesus perceived their wickedness and said, "Why tempt ye me, ye hypocrites?" Now why does he call them hypocrites? Well, they're hypocrites because they hate each other. And they got together and pulled their resources because they hate Christ. If you were a real person of conviction, you Pharisees wouldn't be going arm in arm with the hypocrites. Someone wisely said that politics make for strange bedfellows. That's what we have here. It's what we have here. Show me the tribute money, and they brought unto him a penny. Your Bible, different translation, may say a denarius. A day's wages was considered to be a penny or a denarius. And then talking about the poll tax. The poll tax was that every citizen in this part of the country had to produce a day's wages to the Roman government. This was given yearly. So if you had five people in your house, you had to work 5 days just for this tax. This wasn't the only tax. This was one of the taxes. But here's the thing they hated about this tax. This poll tax was already earmarked. We know a thing about earmarking money, don't we? We know politicians don't always spend it like it's earmarked. But this poll tax was earmarked to pay the occupying Roman army. Every person paid one day's wages for all the time that they lived there, and the amount of people that was there raised enough money to pay for the daily wages of the Roman government that was in the area and the soldiers that provided their protection. What do we know about the reputation of these Roman soldiers? They didn't care about the land they were occupying. If they walked past your garden and you had a big old tomato bush out there and you'd been putting Miracle-Gro on that thing all summer long and you'd been waiting for them to turn red, a group of Roman soldiers might walk by your garden, pick every red tomato you have and leave you the green ones. And there wasn't a thing in the world you could do about it. They might walk to your hen house and reach in there and pull all your eggs. Wasn't a thing in the world you could do about it. Now, how in the world would you like to give that person a day's wages? Let's make it worse. Jesus said, "Bring me the money." They brought him the money. Verse 20. And he saith, "Whose is this image and superscription?" Now, he knows who this is. He knows whose writing this is, whose engraving is stamped on this coin, but he wants them to say it. And they said unto him, "Caesar's." Now, at this particular time in Christ's ministry, Tiberius was the Caesar, and we know what a Tiberius coin looked like. These were silver and gold coins. They were small coins. Only emperors could issue silver and gold coins. Copper coins were the common currency of each individual state. But these coins represented a national coin. And if you look at this coin, you can look it up, go home and look on Google Images and get a look at it. On the front of it is a close-up of Tiberius's face with his name over it. On the back side is Tiberius sitting on a throne with these like heavenly robes on, declaring himself to not only be a national leader, but also God. Now, what do you think a Jew thought about somebody who declared himself to be God? Well, that'd be contrary to the Pharisees' view, wouldn't it? Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God is one God. The Lord our God is a jealous God. Ye shall have no other gods before you. Well, the Romans said, you've got to go out, you've got to earn this coin, and you've got to bring this coin to us. And so Jesus says, show me the coin. Well, the Herodians pull out the coin. They've got it right here. It's the guy they work for. It's their right-hand man. It's Caesar. Jesus gives them a provocative answer. Render therefore unto Caesar the things which are Caesar's, and unto God the things which are God's. Think about that for a moment. Who printed the coin? Caesar did. Okay, well it's his anyways. Give it back. That's what he said. Whose image is it? It's Caesar's. Let me ask you something. Whose image were you created in? Were you created in the image of Caesar? You were created in the image of God. Therefore, your body is the temple of the living God, and you ought to render unto Him your service. Like the kids say today, boom roasted. Boom roasted. Answer that. They have no answer for that. Look at verse 22. When they heard these words, they marveled and left and went their way. Let's go trick him up in his speech. He gives them about a 3-sentence answer, and they put their hand over their mouth, feel like idiots, and walk away with their head down. The Herodian challenge starts off with these characteristics in this challenge, and then it gets this clarification, and the clarification does not make Christ look bad, it makes them look bad. But what is the basis of their challenge? It is this: how do we balance our citizenship on earth and our citizenship in heaven? Dual citizenship. That's what Peter talked about. What? Know ye not? You are not your own. You are bought with a price. You are the purchased possession of God, according to Paul. Peter says we are chosen descendants of a royal nation. We are a priesthood, a nation of priests to God. We have citizenship in heaven. We have citizenship on earth. And the Herodians say, how are you going to pay taxes? Well, I'm glad that this is back in Bible times and we don't have to pay taxes today. Wrong answer. I believe all of Scripture, not just the red-lettered words. Paul said, render unto whom it is due, whether tribute or custom or tax, it doesn't matter. It's all to be paid to the government. Now, this is where we had major problems with our church planning initiative in Ozark. Y'all got time for a little history lesson? Current history, like 5 years ago. We started up a little preaching station in Ozark, and we were hoping to gather up enough people to start a church down there at one time. Well, stupid me, I just assumed that Christians that profess to believe the Bible believe all of it. Yeah, just an assumption on my part. So I go in there, I'm teaching through the book of, preaching through Romans here. I go in there on a Tuesday night with my lesson from here on Sunday. And I'm preaching on Romans 13 and our responsibility toward government. And I'm preaching it to a group of people who do not think they should pay taxes. Who do not think they're supposed to be part of the government. Who think they're supposed to be outside in some little militant compound. And I'm just pounding this stuff out. Bam, bam, bam. I mean, if we were in a boxing match, I had them against the ropes. And I mean, I was just combo after combo after combo. And when the service was over, they were as red as Doug's shirt. They were mad. They were just, and I said, what's the matter with you? You're wrong. You're wrong. We don't have to pay taxes. Taxation is robbery. That's not what any of that means. I said, you can't say you don't need to pay taxes. Because you're utilizing what taxpayers pay for. You didn't ride down here on a 2-track trail. You got out on the interstate and traveled 70 miles an hour. And somebody paved that interstate. If you say you don't have to pay taxes, don't utilize any tax-giving services. But if you get out on that interstate in your old junky car and you wreck it, you know what you're going to want? You're going to want the cops to show up. You're going to want the fire department to come out there and cut you out of that mangled mess. You're going to want some ambulance to pull up and drag you out and take you to a hospital. And all those are government services that ought to be paid for. And you have an obligation to pay them. Those were the last words I ever spoke to that family. Haven't. Oh, they've ran me down on Twitter. They've ran me down on Facebook. But face to face, those are the last words we ever had. And a couple weeks later, the brothers of that family and their families left, and the other family and the extended family and everybody left. And it was back down to just us who believe the Bible as it's written. You know what the problem was with that family? They did not understand dual citizenship. Just because you're a Christian doesn't remove your obligations to your fellow man and the government in which God has placed you under. This question, the Herodian challenge, should we pay taxes? Christ definitively answers, yes. You should. Because taxes were initiated by the government, and the government was initiated by God for your betterment or your punishment. Now we have the Sadducee challenge. Herodian challenge. Should we pay taxes or just be heavenly? The Sadducee challenge deals with the same thing. They do not understand the citizenship of God's people. Look at verse 23. I want to give you the characteristics of the Sadducees. Verse 23 says, "In the same day came to him the Sadducees, which say, there is no resurrection, and they asked him." These people don't believe in the resurrection, and they come to Jesus asking about the resurrection. Jesus is better than I. When people say, "I don't believe in God," and they ask me about God, I say, "I don't talk about things you don't believe in." Just like I don't talk about unicorns, I don't talk about Bigfoots, I don't talk about leprechauns. It's Christmas, I won't go any further. I talk about real things. Real things. If you don't believe in something, we ain't going to talk about it because why? You don't want to talk about it. You just want to make me look stupid because you don't believe in what I believe in. Jesus can engage in these conversations because nobody's ever made him look stupid. The characteristics of the Sadducees is that they do not believe in the resurrection. And that's what they're most often criticized for. But it's really, the non-belief of the resurrection is really just the fruit of a greater problem that the Sadducees had. The Sadducees didn't believe in the resurrection because they only believed in the first five books of the Bible, known as the Pentateuch. The first five books, Genesis to Deuteronomy. These five books, they said, were God's Bible. Everything else was, could be not. These five books were true. Everything else is non-true. Listen, when you start picking and choosing what parts of God's Word's real and what parts are not, here's what you end up with. You end up dismissing key doctrinal truths because you only deal with one portion of God's Word. If you say, "I'm only going to deal with the first five books of the Old Testament," there's a lot of clarification from the other 61 books of the Bible that would help you understand those first five, but you fashioned your ideas based upon you being the determining factor of what's biblical and what's not. Do you know what the Sadducees have done? They have set themselves up to be God and to decide what God's Word is instead of God. So here's a description of the Sadducees. They are very liberal because all the clarifications of their first five books that come from the prophets, that come from history, that come from the conquest of the promised land in Joshua, all the stuff that we've learned in the book of Judges, they would say is merely just the writings of simple man. Therefore, they are very, very liberal. Anything goes with the Sadducees. There's no hard and fast, clear dividing lines. Anything goes. The Sadducees are among the most liberal and politically charged people of their day. And at this particular time, they are in control of the temple. They are controlling the operations of the temple. The Sadducees are. Now, these liberal people who only believe the first five books of the Bible have decided to challenge Jesus Christ on the resurrection, which they do not believe in. Now listen, I believe that you can teach the resurrection from the first five books of the Bible. I believe you can teach every cardinal doctrine of Scripture in the first 11 chapters of Genesis. If you go a little bit further in that and you get into the life of Abraham, here's what you'll find. When Abraham offered Isaac on the altar, he believed God could raise him from the dead. Doctrine of the resurrection in the first book. The Sadducee challenges in verse 24 through 28. Let's read it. It's stupid, so we won't spend a lot of time there. Saying, "Master, Moses said," that's what they like. Moses wrote the first five books. Notice their word. "Moses said, if a man die having no children, his brother shall marry his wife and raise up seed unto his brother. Now there were with us seven brethren. And the first, when he had married a wife, deceased, having no issue, left his wife unto his brother. Likewise the second also, and the third unto the seventh. And last of all, the woman died also. Therefore, in the resurrection, whose wife shall she be of the seven? For they all had her. Now these guys think they're smart. We know there's no resurrection. Because Moses said, if you die, your brother is supposed to marry your wife. Now why would Moses say that? Well, they're going in to possess a land, and the possession of that land is divided by family. And you can't buy out somebody else's family. After 7 years, every family gets their land back from the debt collector. It's called a jubilee. So do you know what God is trying to do here with the children of Israel? He's ensuring that if someone who's the head of the household, who marries a wife and doesn't have any children and has no offspring, if he dies, then somebody else, like those rotten Ephraimites we've been seeing in the book of Judges, they might go in and buy that land, and they may buy into the tribe of Ephraim some of their own land. So God says, in order to keep this land in the rightful hands of its original owners, you're going to have a child with the next of kin, which would be a brother, and he's going to possess the land that his dad gave him. It all has to do with maintaining the land that God gave them. So, they run this hyper scenario. I don't believe there were really seven brothers. Could there have been? Sure, there could have been. But I don't think that's the issue. I think they're making one of these, what is it called? You know, it's fictitious. What if? We got seven brothers. They all married this lady. Every one of them died. I mean, my goodness. They all die. Nobody has a child with her. Then she dies. When they get to heaven, who's she married to? See, this proves Moses wouldn't have us do this because there's no way to reconcile it in heaven because it just doesn't add up. Their challenge is based upon that. Well, when you only have five books of the Bible, there really ain't much you got to work with. If you're trying to find a loophole to disprove Christ. Clarification. 29 through 33. Let's spend some time here. Verse 29. I love his response. Jesus answered and said unto them, ye do err, not knowing the scriptures, nor the power of God. I love it when leaders show up and challenge him and he says, have you ever read the book? Remember that? Have you not read? You ought to read this sometime. I already said all this. That's what gets me about people who get direct revelation. God told me he loves us. Do you ever read this? He said that already. Well, he said we all ought to get along. Do you ever read this? He said that already. Why is he whispering in your ear in dreams while you sleep when he told the rest of us to read what he already said? How about you shut up and read what he said? When you understand what he said, then you come and tell us what you've learned from this instead of what you think you've heard in the inner voices of your head. You do err not knowing the scriptures, nor the power of God. You know, that was another aspect of the Sadducees. They didn't believe in angels. They didn't believe in the supernatural. They didn't believe in miracles. They didn't believe in any of that. He said, you don't know the scriptures and you don't know the power of God. Jesus doesn't attack them for not knowing the resurrection. He attacks them for dismissing God's word and dismissing God's power. Verse 30. For in the resurrection they neither marry nor are given in marriage, but are as the angels of God in heaven. Not angels, as angels. Not angels, as angels. Not angels, as angels. You're not going to die and try to get your halo. You're not going to die and do good deeds at Christmas and try to get your wings every time a bell rings, an angel gets his wings. I know what time of the year it is. I know what you're going to see, and that's not doctrinally sound. Good movie, not doctrinally sound. You're not going to become an angel, but you're going to have some of the characteristics of angels. We get wings? No. You're a human. You're not an angel. You may be a redeemed human, but you're not going to become an angel. As an angel? What does that mean? It means you're going to have some of the characteristics of the angel. Look at verse 31. But it's touching the resurrection of the dead. Have you not read that which was spoken by God? Have you not read this? Read what? One word. Am. Am is the big word. Let me read you verse 32 the way they interpret it. I was the God of Abraham and the God of Isaac and the God of Jacob. That's not what God said. He didn't say I was God. He said I am God. That means that God is still God and Abraham is still Abraham. Jacob is still Jacob. Isaac is still Isaac. These people did not go away. They did not become something else. They are still alive. What does that mean? They're still alive. There is a resurrection. There's going to be a glorification. All of this stuff is going to take place because they're alive and God's still God. God is not the God of the dead, but of the God of the living. Folks, when we see this, that as the angel means simply this, that you and I are going to go to heaven, and guess what? We're not going to die. Right? Is anybody going to die in heaven? Huh? Who's going to need to take our place when we die? Well, we're not going to die, preacher. So we don't need to have any kids. Who's going to possess the new Israel? Who's going to possess the new Jerusalem? Who's going to possess this when we're gone? We're not leaving. Therefore, we don't need to make children. If we don't need to make children, we don't need to get married. The process of making children is only given to those who have first been united in holy matrimony. Huh? Y'all always forget our secret code. Yes. The nodding of the head. You don't even have to open your mouth. Just nod your head at me. If we don't need to produce children to inherit a car and the gun safe and the 40 acres of bottom land, if we don't have to give this to anybody and it's ours forever, then guess what? We don't need to have children. If we don't need to have children, we don't need a mother-in-law. I knew you'd perk up and pay attention. We're going to the land of no mother-in-laws, preacher. You're right. We won't need them. These guys are wondering who this lady's married to in heaven. And Jesus is saying, people ain't getting married in heaven because they're going to be like angels. They're not going to be producing children. Since they're not going to be producing children, they're not going to be getting married. Since they're not going to be getting married, their whole time is going to be spent worshiping God. How do we know that's going to happen? Here's the funny thing. God goes back and goes to the Pentateuch and says, look what God said. He says, I am. Not I was. I am. I'm still the God of Abraham because Abraham's still here. Why would God keep Abraham around if there wasn't going to be no resurrection? I love their response. When the multitude heard this, they were astonished at his doctrine. Well, duh, they didn't understand it in the first place. The doctrine was already there, they just didn't get it. I love it when someone comes up and goes, preacher, I ain't never heard that before. It ain't because I've taught you something new, it's because I've taught you something old. I don't have any new doctrine. I'm preaching the same stuff Paul and John were preaching. We just live in such a day where it's so out of date, nobody hears it. How are we doing on time? Right on time. Let's look at our third challenge. The lawyer's challenge. The Herodian challenge, 15 through 22. The Sadducee challenge, 23 through 33. The lawyer's challenge. All of these people do not understand the role of a citizen of the earth and a citizen of heaven. The Sadducees missed it thinking that they're going to carry the aspects of earthly life into heaven. It ain't going to be so. 34 through 40, the lawyer's challenge. Let's first of all look at the characteristics of this people in 34 and 35. But when the Pharisees had heard that he had put the Sadducees to silence, they were gathered together. Now these guys should have been rejoicing. The arch rival of the Pharisee is the Sadducee. When they heard that Jesus made an argument that the Sadducees had no answer for, the Pharisees should have been over there taking notes. Next time they encounter a Sadducee, what God say in the Old Testament? I am. Huh? Abraham's not gone. He's still, all the stuff I was preaching. The Pharisees should have been writing that down and obliterating the Sadducees with it. But no. There's someone they hate worse than a Sadducee. There's someone they hate worse than Herodian. And that person is the Son of God. They gathered together. Then one of them, which was a lawyer, ask him a question, tempting him, saying. The Pharisees, it said at this time, according to Josephus, there were 6,000 Pharisees. And all of the Jews, there were 6,000 Pharisees. This was an elite group of spiritual people who were real, real legalistic. Some of these people were considered lawyers. Of all the legalists, some of them were more legalistic. They specialized in just teaching the Old Testament law and understanding the Old Testament law. And this guy who's a lawyer, who's been to school, who's got a bunch of initials after his name, real proud of himself, he's going to go up to God himself and try to beat him at his own game. He's going to challenge God with God's own words. So now we have a lawyer who specializes in Old Testament law. Here's what he says in verse 36. Here's his challenge. Master, which is the greatest commandment in the law? The word law here is the blanket. Anything in the Old Testament. Anything in the Pentateuch. He's not just talking about the Ten Commandments. He's given him the whole Old Testament to go to. Which of these commandments? And there are hundreds. The Pharisees had a list of 600 explicit commandments that must be kept. Of the 600, which are the greatest? And they always like to rank, you know, like we do. I just told a white lie. A lie is a lie is a lie. We justify our breaking of God's law by whether I didn't hold up a bank. I just told a lie. I didn't steal cash. I just stole a pen. Stealing. The Pharisees love to rank this, and so the man thought, hey, I've been studying the law. I've been to school for this. My whole life studied. I'm going to go get it. He says the wrong thing. I'm going to jump on him in front of everybody. I remember as a kid watching a boxing match and a riot broke out in the ring. People started throwing chairs in the ring and people down on in the stands started running up and trying to get in the ring and punch boxers. And the state police was up there with nightsticks beating people and the boxers were having to fight themselves. And you all know George Foreman, right? The guy that made the grill, he used to be a boxer. That guy's hands are like this big around, like a ham. George Foreman was at ringside. He was doing the commentary. And the other two guys who know all about boxing but never boxed, you know, the talkers. People decided to run up and take a swing at the talkers. But standing there with the two talkers behind him, and you could see this when the camera panned out, George Foreman's like, go back to your seats. Go back to your seats. And some idiot's like, that's George Foreman. I bet I could take him. And some average Joe who's never boxed a lick in his life runs up and like kind of ollie shuffles in front of Foreman. And Foreman just doesn't even really acknowledge him. He just goes, boom. And that guy crumples. And I'm like, George Foreman's killing people down there in the press box. And we were watching, and these people would see him go down. And they'd be like, oh, I could knock out Foreman. And they'd jump over the ring, and Foreman's like, please, please, son, go back to your seat. And he just gives him a left jab. And the guy's like laid out cold. And he's just, pop, pop, go, don't do this, don't do this. And he's just knocking people out. He looked like Fred Sanford. Except when he was hitting people, they weren't waking up. This lawyer has watched the Herodians go down, has watched the Pharisees go down, has watched the Sadducees go down. He's like, I'm going to take a swing at the Lord of glory. I can knock him out. You fool. You moron. Have you not saw what just took place here? Here's his challenge. Master, which is the greatest commandment in the law? Clarification, you ready? Verse 29 through 33, Jesus says, thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart, and with all thy soul, with all thy mind. Somebody said, well, that's a summation of the law. No, that's a direct quote of Deuteronomy chapter 6, verse 5. It's not a summary. Jesus doesn't talk in paraphrases and riddles. Jesus talks in the Word of God. Have you not read? You do err not knowing the Scriptures. Jesus is giving them a verbatim quote from the Pentateuch, the writing of Moses. He says, this is the greatest commandment, the first and the greatest commandment. He said the second, which they didn't ask for, but he gave it to them. Why? Because they don't understand the relationship between being a citizen of the earth and a citizen of heaven. He just told them the greatest commandment has to do with your citizenship in heaven. It's your relationship to God. But there's a secondary commandment that's right underneath it, and it doesn't have to do with your relationship to God. It has to do with your relationship to man. Look at it. And the second is likened to it, thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself. On these two commandments hang all the law and the prophets. Everything from Deuteronomy 6:5 on had to do with these two. You want to swing again, lawyer? You want to step back in the ring with the undisputed champ of Scripture? You want to step back in the ring with a guy named the Word? You want to entangle me in my speech again? You want to charge the press box when George Foreman's down there? No. Look at their response. They're huddled up again in verse 41. This is next week. They're huddled up again and Jesus says, hey, let me ask you a question. He's been on the defense for the remainder of the chapter. He's going to go on the offense. The clarification is this. You have no comeback to the understanding of Christ's teaching on the Old Testament because Christ wrote the Old Testament. Remember what I said our secret insider's title of this message is, a Catholic, a Methodist, and a fundamental Baptist challenge Christ. I left enough time to explain that to you so you'd have something to talk about over lunch. The Catholic, and basically in my mind, most Protestants, fall under the category of the Herodian challenge. You say, Brother Harold, how can you equate the Herodians to the Catholics and the Protestants? Because the Herodians committed the cardinal sin of merging church and state. The Roman Catholic Church declared itself to be the only church. And under Emperor Constantine, it was made the law of the land that this is the religion of all the people of Rome. And Rome spread all across the country. And even after Rome splintered and became a great number of nations, the Roman Catholic Church maintained its grip on all these nations and merged church and state together. And you say, well, praise God, we're Protestants. Shut up. Protestants may have broke away from Rome, but you know what they carried with them? A desire to unite church and state. We have the Church of England. I wonder who they're united with. This idea of uniting church and state began in Catholicism and carried on through the Reformers. Brother Harold, why don't you call yourself Reformed? Because I'm not like those guys. They're trying to fix church and state. I'm over here saying church is here, state is here. I understand dual citizenship. They don't. Well, Brother Harold, you shouldn't say that. No, I should. You show me a Presbyterian that wouldn't like to go back to telling us Baptists to shut up again. Everywhere a Lutheran got control of the government, we were outlaws. Everywhere a Presbyterian got control of the government, we were outlaws. Everywhere an Anglican got control of the government, we were outlaws. Show me a country where Baptists got a hold of the government. You're living in it. You're welcome. Our country practices a uniquely Baptist doctrine called individual soul liberty. You have the right to believe however you want to and the state cannot interfere. It's found in your Constitution and the original writers knew what they were doing when they wrote it because they lived among Baptists who were persecuted depending on which colony they lived in, either by Presbyterians or Puritans or the Church of England. And when we became a free country, here's what we said. We're going to allow anybody, Quakers, Jews, Catholics, Puritans, Baptists, to worship and not be interfered with by their government. Catholics and Protestants merge church and state. What happens when you merge church and state? It never fails. Pull out your history book and fact check me. The church always becomes the servant of the state. Do you know why? There's more money in the state than there is in the church, and there always will be. Our Methodist friends, when did they challenge Christ theoretically in this text? Our Methodist friends are represented by the Sadducees. What's the key problem with the Sadducees? It's not that they don't believe in the resurrection. It's that they believe they can pick and choose what portions of Scripture are from God and which portions are not. Do you know what Methodists are doing today? They are deciding which of the 66 books of Scripture are God-breathed and which are not. Do you know what they all unanimously are starting to agree on? The writings of Paul shouldn't be in the Bible. Who wrote two-thirds of our New Testament? Paul wrote mean stuff, like you shouldn't be gay. Paul wrote mean stuff, like you shouldn't live together unless you're married. Paul wrote mean stuff, like you shouldn't marry somebody unless you're both Christians. Well, we don't want that. Why? Because we're liberal and that don't fit our agenda. Therefore, we're going to declare the writings of Paul not to be Scripture. Do you know there are people in Methodist schools, Methodist seminaries, teaching the only thing we can know for certain that's God's words are the writings of Jesus Christ? You do err not knowing the Scriptures. Jesus referenced the Old Testament as Scripture. What happens when you have a group of people who pick and choose what parts of the Bible are true? They become very liberal. They become very political. And do you know what happens when you start carving out portions of Scripture you don't like? You end up losing key doctrines that are taught in those portions of Scripture, like the election of God, like the sovereignty of God. You know what else happens? When you start carving out portions of Scripture you don't like, you start getting a wrong view of heaven. And here's what heaven starts looking like. It starts looking like an extension of the earth. Who's she married to? Well, I just know he's up there playing golf today. I just know he's up there fishing today. He always loved to fish. Heaven's just a retirement community for good people. You laugh and shake your head. You go to a Methodist funeral and tell me if I'm wrong, if that's not what they said. I've been to a couple of them. I've heard the same story every time. That lady's up there finally making them quilts she always wanted to make. When you carve out portions of God's Word because it doesn't fit your political agenda, and you start deciding what's right and what's wrong according to your preference, then here's what you end up with. You end up with a liberal denomination and a faulty view of heaven and a faulty view of God. And that's where they are. Well, bless God, I'm an old-fashioned, fundamental King James Baptist. That ain't me. I saved you for last. When we look at our lawyer's challenge, we see the fundamental Baptist response to Christ. This guy had studied the law. He didn't understand who Christ was. He didn't know Christ. He just knew the law. And when you go talk to old-fashioned King James fundamental Baptists, they don't know Christ. All they know is the law. Brother Hamm, can you prove that? I sure can. I like old-fashioned fundamental preaching. But if you listen to it, it's all the same. It don't matter what the text is. They're going to get around to TV being bad. And it is. But you can't preach that from every text. They're going to get around to women wearing dresses and men wearing the pants. They're going to get around to you need to get a haircut. They're going to get around to you need to shave. They're going to get around to you need to have a red back hymnal. They're going to get around to the preacher needs to have a tie on. They're going to get around to all these trivial little secondary matters that they spend their time preaching on. And they can't articulate a biblical gospel because all they know is repeat after me and you'll be okay. And I'll put a date in the front of your old black book, King James Bible, and you can always open it up and know you're saved because I wrote it down there. And that is the gospel of most of these legalistic Baptist preachers. And you know what they're scared of? They're scared of a preacher that'll preach verse by verse and explain everything in Scripture as he covers it. I'm telling you, the greatest fundamental Baptist preacher of the last century was a man named Dr. Jack Hiles. He pastored the largest Baptist church in America in Hammond, Indiana. And Dr. Jack Hiles, before he died, left instruction to the church of who to hire. And you know what he said? Do not get an expositor. You know what an expositor is? It's a guy that reads every verse and explains every verse. Do not get a guy that preaches you must repent to be saved. You mean to tell me that you can tell me what kind of haircut I need to have? And how close I need to shave? But you can't articulate a biblical gospel? My friend, that's the lawyer that stepped up in third place and took a swing at Christ. You think you're an old-fashioned Baptist? You ought to be ashamed of yourself if old-fashioned goes back to the 1950s. You want to be an old-fashioned Baptist? You're going to have to jump about three centuries. Get back to the 1650s. That's what old-fashioned Baptist was. That's when they understood the gospel. That's when they understood religious freedom. That's when they preached the grace of God. They didn't bicker over small things. They didn't worry about trivial matters. They didn't argue over which translation you had. This thing came out in 1611. There wasn't one King James only Baptist in 1650. God was glorified, the gospel was preached, and people were saved. So put your translation behind you. That's not what matters. Christ matters. Your citizenship on earth is not a list of do's and don'ts. It's a love for God and a love for your fellow man. If you will major on that and focus on that and pray every day that you love God with all your heart and that you show it to your fellow man, you'll keep all the other things. They'll fall in place where they belong. You know why? Because you'll understand your dual citizenship. But if you try to merge state and church, you go all Jerry Falwell on us and try to get you a moral majority and turn over the Senate and make it a Christian nation, it ain't going to work. There was no nation as God-fearing and had so many of God's laws as the nation of Israel. And how many times did they fall away from their God-given rules? You go all liberal and try to make heaven an extension of earth and you try to pick and choose what parts of the Bible you want and you try to decide what key doctrines are important and what key doctrines are not, you can go join the Methodist Church. They've already got a good grip on that. If you want to sit here and be legalistic about every little thing under the sun and not understand the gospel, go join the Fundamental Baptists. Go door to door knocking, soul winning, and start a bus route. Work yourself to death on rules and miss the gospel. But if you want to understand dual citizenship, here's what it is. You were born a citizen of earth. You were a sinner by birth. You were born sinful. You naturally sin. Nobody had to teach you to sin. Now, son, I'm going to take you outside and teach you how to sin. No. I'm going to spend your entire childhood trying to teach you how to grow up so that the cops don't have to teach you after you get older. Because you by nature are a sinner. That's your earthly citizenship. But if the grace of God has become real to you and you've understood yourself to be a sinner and Christ to be a Savior, and the only way for you to reach God is through Christ and faith in Him and repentance of sin, then here's what happens. You become a new creature. You're now a child of God. God gives you the righteousness of Christ and puts your sin on Christ so that you have His righteousness. And here's what happens. You now are a brand new creature, but you still live on earth. So you can't go to your job and say, hey, I got saved at church Sunday. All of y'all are going to quit cussing. All of y'all are going to quit telling dirty jokes. All of y'all are going to act different because I'm here. That ain't the way it works. You are a citizen of heaven. You are a son of God. You now have a responsibility to Him for how you live and how you act. And you're going to do that in a world full of people that don't believe it. And you're not going to impress them by shaving and getting a haircut and wearing a suit and tie. You're going to impress them. Maybe even disturb them. By living each day of your life separated unto God, yet doing what is necessary on the earth. You're going to work. You're going to do all the things that other people do, but you're going to do it with the emphasis of pleasing God, not man. That's how you're going to be distinguished. That's how you have dual citizenship. Amen.